Well, I trust that you have a copy of the outline. We're studying chapter 3 in our 1689 Baptist Confession, and it's entitled God's Decree. And we're on the third point regarding the God's decree includes everything. Everything. When we talk about the decree of God, we understand it to be a dimension of the will of God. Now, there's two parts of the will of God. You remember what we said they were? Two parts? Two parts to His will. The revealed will. Those things that are written clearly expressed in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Children, obey your parents. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the revealed will of God. And that's clear. There's no question about it. And those things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us so that we might do them, that we might obey God. And our problem is that we don't do them. We don't obey God the way we ought to obey Him. But we have the revealed will of God, and then we have the second part is the secret will of God. And involved in the secret will of God, or we could say God's will of decree. And last time we said that there are various dimensions of His secret will. God decrees good and evil events. And 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14 was one text that we looked at. We considered Job when Job said, "Naked I was when I came from my mother's womb." He said, "And naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And then he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so it's the acknowledgement that all events, good and difficult and we can say evil events, come from God and part of His decree. All the little details in life are part of God's decree. I mean, he decrees when the sparrow falls from the tree. I mean, the hairs on our heads are all numbered. So those real, the meticulous providence of God in decreeing all the little details in our lives. The so-called chance happenings. We looked at that from 1 Kings 22. And then the free actions of men. Lots of things happen, and we see that in the Scriptures recorded that God ordains for certain things to happen, and He uses the free choice and the free moral will of man. And so we saw that. I don't want to take... We keep on rehashing these things, and I think it's important, but I don't want to go too much into it. And then the sinful actions of man. We talked about that last time. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, and Joseph at the end told him, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He ordained for that to happen. There was a purpose behind that." And last time, we looked at some of the problems with this, and there were always problems. Always difficulties, because it's just hard, so hard for us to get a hold of with our minds to understand. And so we said, if God's decrees are all-inclusive and certain and sovereign, then God must be the author of sin. That's one of the questions or one of the objections. If God decrees everything, then He must be in some way the author of sin. And we say, well, that's impossible, because sin is absolutely contrary to the nature of God. God is good and just and holy in all His actions and all His ways. He cannot sin, and neither can He be tempted to sin. Neither does He tempt man to sin. And so we looked at that. And then the second problem was, then if God's decrees are all-inclusive and certain and sovereign, then man cannot be responsible for his sins. And we realized last time as we studied this objection that God exercises His sovereign decree in the context of the free moral agency of man. And He holds man completely responsible for everything that he does. And we looked at that interesting text in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says, the Lord moved David to number the people. And then in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, Satan moved David to number the people. And in that same chapter, David confessed his sin. And so we see that God decreed for these things to happen. He used Satan to do it, to move David to do it. And he used David's own personal pride to number the people. And then he held David responsible for his sin. And so there are lots of things that's hard, really hard to get a hold of in our minds. But we just have to believe, as we said, number one, we need to know who our God is. And we need to believe that He's just and good and kind and loving, and He's sovereign and all-powerful, and there's nothing... He knows and does everything well. But then the third objection here, if God's decrees are all-inclusive and certain and sovereign, then is it that God foresees, doesn't He foresee what is going to happen before He decrees it? Okay? In other words, God looks down the corridor of time and He sees certain events are going to take place, and therefore on the basis of what He foresees, He decrees this before the foundation of the world. And there are a lot of people that believe that. In other words, what God decrees is what He already sees. Now that's very strange, because what would God see if He looked down the corridors of time? The Bible says He only sees His own works. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And verse 16. And this passage involves the council at Jerusalem regarding the Gentiles and whether or not they should be circumcised. And verse 15, the speaker here is, I believe it's James. And James is saying, in verse 14, he's rehearsing what Simon has declared and what Simon has said regarding, Peter has said regarding God visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And then notice, known to God from eternity are all His works, are all what everything that He is already determined to do in all His works. Let's look in our... In the confession, paragraph 2. Can someone read paragraph 2? In the back of the hymnal, we have the 1689 Baptist Confession. And Will, do you have it? Paragraph 2, chapter 3.
Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything, because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions.
So in other words, is the decree of God dependent upon what He saw in advance, saw into the future? Is it His decree dependent upon what He saw that we would do? And the answer, according to the confession, is no. And I believe the answer, according to the Bible, is no. And let me give you two reasons. First of all, God would not have foreseen any good thing in man at all. Nothing. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, what would God see if He looked into the future? This is what He would see. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what He would see. And he's quoting from Psalm 14. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. It doesn't say the Lord looks into the future, but He looks down. He sees what men do. And the reality is, if God had looked into the future, He'd see the same thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who does good, no, not one. So God does not foresee what will happen before He decrees that thing to happen. What about faith? Did God see that we would have faith? Well, there's none that does good, no, not one. There's none that does anything right. None seeks after God. No one has faith. How do we know that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, salvation and faith, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Acts chapter 18, verse 27, and when Apollos arrived in Achaia, he helped those who had believed through grace. So grace is something that God gives us. So no one has faith until God gives it to us. So He could not have seen something that they had of their own because they didn't have any. Any questions on that? Is it clear as mud? Yes? Well, I want it to be clearer than that, Chip. Any questions on that? For most of us, this is old stuff. But this is not going to be old stuff. The next one, the next point, regarding, does God see into the future and He decrees according to what He sees or foresees? The second point is, God knows what would happen upon all supposed conditions, even though the event never happens. In other words, and this is very interesting to me, God sees in the future, He decrees certain things to happen, and He sees what His works are and what His decrees are, but He even knows what could happen even though it doesn't happen. Okay? You get my point? Chip? God knows what's going to happen because He decrees it, but He knows what could happen even though it doesn't happen. Because He doesn't decree it. Let me give you... Okay. You understand it? Okay. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Oh, this is awesome to me. This is wonderful. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 10. David is running from King Saul. And in the first part of chapter 23, David saves the city of Keilah, or Keilah, and he saves them from the Philistines. If you look at In chapter 23, verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. All right? Now, in verse... And what happens is he saves them from the Philistines, and now he's in a city. And Saul hears that David is in Keilah, and so he comes down. Verse 8. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And there, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has said? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So the Lord knew. He knew what is going to happen, and he knew what could have happened. And he told David. That's very interesting. Another text, Matthew chapter 11. And this has always fascinated me, this passage, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The Lord knew what could would have happened if the same works had been done in Sodom and Tyre that were done in Capernaum and Bethsaida. They would have repented. But the reality is they didn't repent. And those works weren't done in them. Makes you think. Makes you wonder. And one of the things to think about, I think of restraining grace, how the Lord restrains us. Some of us could be in prison now were it not for the Lord restraining the evil of our own hearts and even the intentions of our hearts. We intended to do certain things and it never came about for whatever reason. It didn't come about. And God restrained us like he restrained Abimelech from having sexual intercourse with Abraham's wife. He restrained him. And he restrains us. The Lord is a merciful God. But his decrees always come to pass. And he knows what would happen on all supposed conditions, even though the event never happens. Any questions about that? Stephen?
Because God knows all possibilities of any kind of decision here and there, what they would manifest. And then we take Romans 8, it says, all things work out for good. And God has chosen the best possible decree and plan for us. Even during the trials, we can find peace with God, knowing that he knows everything that could have happened, and he chose it this way.
Yes.
And then we can take those verses that he promises that it's for the best. And it's so comforting to know that it's not like he's kind of taking a decision, saying, well, let's see where this is going. I'm not sure where this is going. So much of what we do is that
Amen.
We chose a certain path. And it can be so comforting.
Amen. Amen. It's very comforting. Any other comments? I'm expecting a comment about David. David didn't know what to do. He does something good. He spares this city from the Philistines, and then he wants to know what he should do from there. And so he asks God, and it's very interesting. God speaks to him. Now, whether it was from the ephod or it was some means, but he spoke to David, and he told him, David asked him specific questions. Will Saul come down to the city? Yes, Saul will come down. Will the men of Keilah give me over to Saul? Yes, they will. Now, why don't we have that kind of help? Should I buy this house? Should I take this job? Should I do this or that? The Lord doesn't tell us specifically, no, yes, do these things. In a verbal, audible way. Does he? We don't know if this was verbal or audible. We just don't know. But God somehow told him. Well, one of the advantages that we have over David is that we have the Word of God. We have God's Word, and we have His precepts, principles, patterns. We have the precedents that in the Scriptures, and we can know His will and make decisions based upon prayer and wanting to do His will. And the Lord leads us by His Spirit and helps us to know to make good, biblically based choices so that we don't keep on making stupid mistakes again and again and again. Okay? So that's what the Lord does for us. And He has a purpose in all of these things. And we need to learn to trust Him and seek His Word for the specifics in our lives so that we can do His will. Now, here's the rub and here's the problem. Problem is, we're not so much interested in doing the revealed will of God, the clear things. We fail to do the clear things, and if we fail to do those clear, direct, revealed will of God in our lives, revealed from the Scriptures, then we can't expect God to show us these specific things. Should I marry this woman? Or should we have 12 children? Or, you know, on and on and on. What should we do? We're interested in those little details. And God's interested in just obey me, just obey me. And if we obey Him, and my belief is, and my observations are, that if we obey God in His revealed will, then He'll lead us in those little specific things and those details and help us not to make stupid mistakes. And He'll bless our decisions. Does that make sense? You know, those are big issues. Should I buy that farm? Should I buy that car? What should I do? And I think that we can ask, and we ought to ask those kinds of questions. But if you're not doing the revealed will of God, if you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, don't expect God to lead you in those specific areas of His will, of His secret will. Okay, so we need to make that determination between what is secret. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us so that we can do those things. Deuteronomy 29:29. Any questions? Comments? Okay, we're now in paragraphs 3 through 7. And let me read from the New Modern Version of the Confession. Paragraph 3. 3 through 7. By His decree and for the manifestation of His glory, God has predestined or foreordained certain men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing his grace. Others, whom he has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of his justice. So we've got grace and justice, all according to the will of God. The angels and men who are the subject of men's predestination are clearly and irreversibly designated, and their number is unalterably fixed. Before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love for love, he predestined these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he has also foreordained the means by which his purpose will be effected. Since his elect are children of Adam, and therefore among those ruined by Adam's fall into sin, he willed that they should be redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ. Furthermore, by the working of his Spirit in due season, they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. None but the elect partake of any of these great benefits. The high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men, being directed to the will of God revealed in his word and obeying the same, may become assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and the reverential awe and wonder. It will encourage humility and diligence and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. And so I've entitled these chapters, God's Decree of Election and Predestination. And this is where it gets a little difficult for a lot of people, especially in our day. And so let me give you definitions for election and predestination. First of all, election, the noun eloge, means divine choice or selection. And we have Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For the children not yet being born, and he's writing about the children of Rebekah and Isaac. And who are their children? Jacob, Esau and Jacob. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So what is he talking about? Well, Jacob and Esau and Jacob's election. God chose Jacob. He said that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Who is the one who calls? God calls. He wanted to make sure that they understood it wasn't about works, because God did this, and he said this, and he decreed this before Jacob and Esau were even born. And he said, the elder will serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And all of that apart according to the election of grace. And the complaint, which is natural for people that don't understand, is there unrighteousness with God? Is this wrong? This seems to be unfair. Because what did Esau do that he should be cast out? He was sinful. What did Jacob do that he should be chosen? Nothing. He was sinful too. They both deserve the same thing. The justice of God. And then chapter 11 in verse 3. And he's speaking now about the election of Israel. In verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? And this is speaking of Elijah. And go, you go back to the historical narrative of Elijah in First Kings. He says, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, then Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And so we have this doctrine of election. God has not cast out the people of Israel, his own people, but he has an Israel within Israel. That is, he has his chosen ones. And he says, I've reserved to myself 7,000, have not bowed the knee to Baal, Elijah, and you don't see everything. Only I see everything. And then his point is, we don't see everything either. We just see a little bit, and God sees all of it. And so he still has a remnant. And that's the encouragement for us regarding salvation. There's no nut too hard for God to crack. Really. And I see election as very positive. If it weren't for election, none of us would be saved. Here's what Lewis Burkhoff says. Election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in sovereign good pleasure and in account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Now, I read from Romans 9 and Romans 11 using the noun of election, but then the choosing, the verb of that same, the verb form of that of election is found in Ephesians 1. Let's look there. Let's look at these. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Remember what I called this when we studied this? Pre-world grace. Pre-world grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, and there's the verb, he chose us in him. He elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. When did election take place? Before time. Before the foundation of the world. Before we could do anything good or evil. That's when the choice is made. And why was it made? Because we were sinful and we couldn't choose for ourselves, and we wouldn't choose for ourselves. And because God had a purpose. And what was the purpose? That we might be holy and blameless before him in love. That's why he did it. Why did he choose me? I have no idea. And neither do you. But it wasn't because of me. And we get some more insight into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, and not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has, and here's the verb again, chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and of God, from God, and righteousness and redemption and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not glory in his faith, not glory in his intelligence, not glory in his education, not glory in his race, not glory in his good looks, but glory in the Lord. Could have said, not glory in his riches, but glory in the Lord. It's about God. And it's a very humbling doctrine. There's some people who say, well, you know, yes, the doctrine of election is true. The Bible teaches election, but He only elects for service. He doesn't elect for salvation. God only elects for service. And these texts just talk about service. No, they don't. No, they don't. But you can't say that, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, the Spirit was involved in doing that, and so was your faith. You had to trust in Him. But He chose you so that He might send His Spirit and give you faith so that you might exercise your faith. Any questions about election? Everybody looks numb. And then God's decree of predestination. That's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word proritzo. Proritzo. Pro means before. And then there's the word horitzo. Horitzo sounds like the English word horizon. And so it's the horizon is what? Well, it's the mark. We look as far as we can out in the water. And you have to be in the ocean or something to see this. But you see the horizon. Or you see the mountains. But you see as far as you can see. And there it is. There's the mark. And that's as far as I can go with my eyes. And so, pro rito means those who were marked out. Those who were marked out, that God saw and marked them out. It's same word is used in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Acts 4:27. This is the prayer of the disciples after Peter, James, and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten, and then they were told that they could not preach any longer in the name of Christ. And they said in their prayer, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, or proritzo, predestined to be done. They did according to God's predestination. They determined before to be done according to His purpose. Another text, Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, Romans 8:28. Why do we have all these problems Why do bad things happen to so-called good people? You know, why does this happen? All things, and we know, all things work together for good, not to everybody, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. They're called, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they're called, not many wise, not many mighty are called, no good are called, but are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's the word. Proritzo. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So whoever He marked out, and how did He mark them out? He just put a circle around them. These are mine. He marked them out for what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So that they might be like Jesus. He's the pattern. We're the ones that have to be conformed to Him. And He does that according to His grace of predestination. It's another pre-world grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, the same proritzo is used, and it means, and it's translated in the New King James, it's translated ordained. According to Octavius Winslow, predestination is God's predetermined appointment and forearrangement of all things beforehand according to His divine supreme will. God prearranges, predetermines, and supremely rules in all the concerns of our world. He fixes a constellation in the heavens. He guides the gyrations of a bird in the air. He directs the falling of an autumn leaf in the pathless desert and conveys the seed borne upon the wind to the spot where it should fall. What doctrine is more emptying and humbling and therefore sanctifying than predestination? It lays the axe at the root of all human boasting. In the light of this truth, the most holy believer sees that there is no difference between him and the vilest sinner that crawls on the earth, but what the mere grace of God has made. What has God done? What grace? Any questions? Singing? Well, is this fair? Is it fair? Is it fair to show grace and mercy and withhold it from others? Is it fair? That's the question that the Apostle Paul poses in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Well, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Does God have the right to do that? Absolutely, he has the right. Reminds me of a story of a couple that I read about. A couple from Florida. He was a doctor. His wife was a nurse. And they decided to adopt handicapped children. And most of the handicapped children were Down syndrome children. And all different races. And they did a story of them on all the news medias, you know, the ABC, NBC, CBS. They did a story about this couple. They had 9 or 10 handicapped children. And everyone thought, how wonderful they are. No one complained and said, well, why didn't they adopt more than 9? Why didn't they adopt all of the handicapped children in South Florida? Well, it's a really a poor analogy, but the reality is we weren't just handicapped. We were sinful rebels against God. All of us are. And God would have been just, and he and justice would demand that he take us, and we all would go to hell. That's justice. That's all of us would just go right to hell, never send his spirit, never send his son. All of us would just deserve what we would get. Even before we were born, because we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Adam sinned, and God said, in the day that you eat this tree from the tree of this, the fruit from this tree, you will surely die. And he allowed Adam to live. He died spiritually, but he could have taken Adam and thrown him into hell, and guess what? Where we would be? We were in Adam. Now, I know that's hard to grasp, but that's the reality. We were in Adam. We deserved. And when we came into this world, we had Adam's spiritual and moral genes, and we still sin. And even now that we have the grace of God in us, we still sin. We don't deserve anything but punishment and judgment, and he keeps on giving us grace and mercy. And for unbelievers, he keeps on giving them mercy. He doesn't give them what they deserve. But he will one day. Is it right? It's absolutely right. Any questions? Comments? Hard feelings? I know you've heard these things. Most of you have heard them a long time. Well, talking about election, and I think predestination for me, Romans 8 fixes it in my mind. We are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, his son. That's what he's done. Predestination is positive. He marks us out to be like Christ. He marks us out to be like Christ. But let's talk about election. And I just given these five things about election. It's a personal election. God chooses some men, individuals, out of all mankind to focus his love upon them and save them. John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He's talking about all of the elect, all that he foreordained and all that he foreknew, all that he has chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's called irresistible grace. They will come to me. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. They will come to me. And the one who comes to me, that individual, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John chapter 13 and verse 18. John 13, verse 18. The Lord Jesus in the upper room. He washes their feet and he says to them, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he says, I tell you these things before it comes to pass. John chapter 17 and verse 2. As you have given him, and this is his prayer in the upper room. He says, as you have given me him authority, and he's speaking of himself. And maybe I should read verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God, here's what Sproul says. R.C. Sproul. God shows mercy sovereignly and unconditionally, but to some, and gives justice to those passed over in election. That is to say, God grants the mercy of election to some and justice to others. No one is the victim of injustice. To fail to receive mercy is not to be treated unjustly. God is under no obligation to grant mercy to all. In fact, He is under no obligation to grant mercy to any. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and end quote. And we're all over time. Any questions before we close? Chip? Let's pray. Our Father, these are very, very sobering truths, but they are wonderful and comforting to Your people. Help us to understand them in a proper way, with humility. May they work humility in our hearts, that we would not pride ourselves in Your choice of us, but Lord, that we would be humbled, for You have chosen the foolish things of this world, and the weak things, and the despised things, and the nobodies, and we are among those people. And it's amazing to us why You would choose us. We know that it's not because of anything in us. And then we marvel at You, O God. We marvel at You. Please help us, we pray, to grasp these things, that we would be better servants of Yours, that we would love You more. And Father, that we would be more diligent to see all of Your elect, all that You have given to Your Son, come to know Him and love Him. That You have not only chosen the people, but You've chosen the means by which they should be saved. That we should preach the gospel to them, that we should tell them about Christ, and that they should repent and believe that gospel. Please help us, our Father. Help us to be balanced and biblical in our Christianity, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.